Please take your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 will be our reading. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Believe it or not, I just read a sentence in Paul's writings. Yeah, nine verses as one sentence. Some of the newer translations break it up and they try to make separate sentences out of it because people run out of breath. They run out of concentration too. But you know, I study Paul a lot. And if you wonder sometimes why I have such long messages or I have so many thoughts, look what I'm working with. I'm blaming him. No, blame the Holy Spirit. One thought leads to another thought, and it just gets into a big protracted thing. Might sound a little crude, but some people will say this scripture is pregnant. It wants to give birth to so many things, quadruplets or whatever. But there's so much abundant thing here. There's so much that we could think about, pray about, and do something about. I'm trimming it down to six of those nine verses. And we're looking at an example here. And Paul says things, but sometimes he isn't just saying to us things to know. He's saying things that reveal, by his actions and his attitudes, reveals even more to us. And we got to read between the lines, because every word is important. Every word is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So in Ephesians 1, 15 through 20, which is the part we're considering, we see that faith in Christ should create love for his people. The more we know Christ, the more we should love the people of Christ. And extended beyond that, we love people in general more. When we understand the condition of people, the need of people, how much God so loved the world and how he gave his son, that love should come forth from our knowledge, not pride, not to withdraw, not to feel superior, but to be humbled and full of grace and love for others. So we have to ask questions. After Christ comes into our life, how should we handle that love? What should be our desire for the saints? Do we even think about them and pray for them? Or are we just busy minding our own things? And of course, there's lots and lots of scripture that I could appeal to here, but I have to stay very focused because this is such a pregnant passage. I mustn't get off on too many things. So if you're not used to me, all these notes, don't be terrified. I've given you, I studied it all, I fed my soul with it, and I've given you something you could take and feed your soul with in the next week or two if you choose to. We're going to talk through some of this lightly. And the references are there if you want to get into it more deeply. But we're going to focus particularly on verses 19 and 20. Those are going to be the main ones here. We're emphasizing the power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that has changed us, Christian, and is still changing us so that we can know him, love him, walk with him, serve him. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead resides in you, child of God. It's one thing to say, oh, Jesus rose from the dead by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, but that same power, that same spirit is in you, and something's got to happen if he's living in you and working in you. Something is happening, and maybe you don't know it, maybe you don't even desire it, but it's happening. If it isn't, it means it never happened. We don't want that. But if we do find that out, we turn to the Lord in simple faith, receive him, and let the process begin of not religion, but a relationship with the living Christ. So the first two verses of our consideration, Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Let me refresh us. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, camaraderie. It's a word I really love, though I'm still trying to remember how to spell it. I always get it wrong, but spell check works once in a while. But camaraderie, the feeling of union, of partnership, of belonging. When people work for an employer, they maybe want to do a good job and they'd like a friendly atmosphere, but the fact is it's that guy's business or that board, that group of people, it's their business, and I'm just here to get my paycheck and I'm out of here. But if you're a partner with someone in business, it's altogether different. When good things happen, we all rejoice. When bad things happen, we're all concerned. And the sense of partnership means I take this job home, and I'm still thinking about it, and I'm motivated myself to do things. And a partnership is what we're told. We're not simply workers for the Lord trying to get our paycheck. We are joint heirs with Jesus of his kingdom. Hallelujah. Amen. Partnership. That means I get into his joys, and I also sorrow for what makes him sorry. I love what he loves. I hate what he hates. Consequently, since Jesus loves his people so much, he loves his sheep, I gotta love them too. Oh, did I say I gotta? Well, I hope we get past that. I get to love the people of God and feel partnership with them as well. Which means our church relationship isn't just saying, well, I like the carpet and I like the decorations and I like that we sing from the hymn book and I like this, I like that. And so I guess I'll stay here. No, it's I am bound. God has led me here. There's a body of believers. We are partners to work together to fulfill the Great Commission. And we're a team. And I'm not just the Bible hitman that gets to throw sermons out there and scriptures out there. I'm overseeing and representing the Lord and you, and I need your support, not just financially. I need your prayers. I need your encouragements. And you need mine. And this goes beyond just a Sunday morning thing. Okay, a loving camaraderie with God's people. Meeting Christians, and not even necessarily meeting them, but you learn of them. There's Christians you know about you'll never meet in this life. Somewhere else in this country, in the world. But you hear of them, you learn of them, and you develop a concern for them, a desire for them, joyful prayer for them because they are family. Paul reveals this throughout the book of Ephesians. Again, I'm not going to delve into the references. You know I love this subject. I find this is in a lot of my messages I've been preaching the last few years and maybe even longer. But because we are family, because we're members together, there's a concern. Sometimes we don't even properly desire the right things for ourselves. let alone desiring the right things for others. You know, some people, all we want is that they don't bother us. They don't get in our way. That they don't judge me or interfere with what I want to do. And that's pretty low standard. But to want what God wants for them. You know, Paul said this tricky statement in Philippians chapter 3, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And if you say that real fast, you might just blow it off and say, I like the next verse better. But to apprehend, we see it in the work of police. They catch somebody and they take control of them. Out come the handcuffs, the Miranda rights. They take them somewhere where they're going to be examined, talked to, charges formally filed, on to trial. And apprehend means they have seized them and made them theirs. That person can't just do what they want anymore. And Paul's describing his salvation as being apprehended. I almost said apprehension, but that's another word. Mitch, you're suspicious something's wrong here. But apprehend, being apprehended means I've been captured. The Lord has arrested me. Now, he's got a reason, you know. What are the charges you'll hear on the movies, right? And that's the part we want to know. Lord, you arrested me. What reason did you do this? What purpose did you do this? I want to apprehend now the reason you apprehended me and make that a part of my life and a part of my desire. So now I want to be what you wanted me to be when you sent your son to die for me and sent your spirit to give me faith. I want to be now that and not just what I'd like. I'm not here just to survive. I'm here to advance in the kingdom of God, advance to Christ-likeness, advance to a place where I am a servant and not merely a survivor. Oh yeah, I'll go to heaven when I die. That's all I need to know. No, we want to know how we can be a blessing and be blessed and grow and serve. And all those things I said in the first paragraph, know him, love him, walk with him, serve him. Okay, so this, Paul says, is my task, my happy task, my joyful task of praying for you. Ever since I heard you came to faith in Christ and you now love the brethren. That should be one of the first things you see. When a person becomes a Christian, it's not that they simply quit some bad habits or change the way they dress or the way they talk. You want to see that, hey, I like Christians now, which means I like church. I like these things. That was always the annoyance. Now that's what I want to do. If I'm going to spend eternity with them, I ought to get some practice now liking it, right? Okay, so verse 17 comes along in Ephesians 1. When he mentions in verse 16, mentioning of you in my prayers, and this word that shows up. We're going to examine that in a minute, but these are the specifics of this prayer he has. But let me just, first of all, take the phrase that we read quickly and have already forgotten about. It's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I refer to this as designation and dependence. Who am I talking to? When Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, begin this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so we need to know we're praying to the God of the Bible. But so many times, and there's different ways it's worded, so many times it's God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He's there when we don't see him. He's there within us as our unction, as our anointing, as our teacher on the inside, our companion until the day of Christ. He's the Father of glory, we're told. There's all these different titles for God that remind us. By the way, if you haven't noticed, we have names of God all the way around the walls of this auditorium. And every one of them has a unique way you might pray to God. Elohim, El Shaddai, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Jireh. And those for the Spirit of God in the back, and then the Word, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, Great Shepherd, Chief Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Ann Spangler wrote two really great books in which she points out the meanings of these things. She used some Greek and Hebrew scholars to say their part, to teach their part. And then she went back to the stories in the Bible where these names first appeared. And then what she does is she just says, now you're praying to that God. That God. Those qualities, those character traits, and those desires of God. That's how you talk to God, knowing who you're talking to. And so we need to make sure that we are associated with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. Because unless God reveals himself to us, we cannot know God. We cannot know the truth about him. And so we come in prayer identifying who he is exactly and feeling deeply our dependence, our need of him. Because we completely depend on him. But now I'm going to get right closer to the point. As we get to verses 17 through 20, again, let me refresh us on those verses. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. If you're a person who likes to highlight or mark your Bible, you might just take this little section here, and sometimes it's the little words that are the important big words. And the word that and what. I'm going to pray that and that and that and what this is and what this is. That's what I'm praying, that you get these things. So this must be pretty important. He does it again in chapter 3. He comes up with another list of, I bow my knees to God who is the Father in heaven of the family in heaven and earth. And he talks about things there. And you know, just to study these prayers is to study what the will of God is for us and how we would spiritually grow, become mature, become more like Christ, develop so we're useful in his hands. So verses 17 through 20 is telling us how to pray for the saints. And if you're praying for them, pray for yourself too. You need all these very things. It's not them out there, it's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the pastor, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord. Oh, I better stop. But it's real easy to be a scoop shovel Christian. And you picture that big scoop shovel, and yep, pastor, that was a good one for her over there. Oh, that's a good one for him over there. Boy, those two back there needed this one. And we're busy scooping, and we don't get any on us. No, we don't want to be that way. So verse 17 and the first part of verse 18, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, revealing more and more about himself to them. The middle of verse 18, that they would know the hope of his calling. I hate to say it, but some people say they have faith, but it's kind of hopeless looking. They got a face like a moose. Like they use lemons for communion or something, and they don't understand the hope of his calling. They're not looking forward to things. They're not able to say, oh, these are tough things, but God has promises for that, and we're looking on where we get past this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not death, but the shadow of death. It's those shadows that scare us. What's in those shadows? What's in those dark spots? Well, God says, you don't have to fear any evil because my son, the shepherd, is with you. His rod and his staff, they'll keep you. So we don't want to be hopeless. You know, Paul talked about the difficult subject of those that we know and love in the Lord, and they've passed on. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, which is a metaphorical way of saying that they have passed on. Their bodies are now inactive. They are not residing in those bodies anymore. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Yeah, that's good news. But he says, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. By all means, sorrow. Don't try to restrain grief. Don't try to hold that in. You need to grieve, but not like the others who don't know the Lord. Not like others who are hopeless. You are never hopeless. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will comfort you. Newer translations say, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And the last part of verse 18, that they would know the riches and glory of their inheritance, shared with all saints. Here's where I had my most difficult time, folks. I could not get this passage out of my mind. I started looking up stuff. I even had to make smaller print to fit it all in. I honestly call it an addiction, but I can't stop thinking of scriptures that keep verifying what's being said in a given place. And this thing about inheritance, you know what just kept speaking to me? Is that an inheritance is not something you work for. This is all saints, not the special elite, not the Green Beret of the Lord's army, or the Navy SEAL, or whatever you want to choose. No, we're not talking about rewards. That's another subject. There are rewards for your labors. And you can lose those rewards or gain those rewards. But this inheritance is, we all get this because Jesus did it. I got a perfect relationship with God because Jesus created it, sustains it, maintains it. And if you're a note taker and you want to, just above this point here or somewhere you can fit it in, there's a parable, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I tried and I tried. I could not make it fit in. Everything went off the page. That's my battle. That's my problem. You have a hard enough time listening to my words. Think what it takes to write these, and they got to fit on this space, because you don't want a book every week, do you, except the good book. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. A man had a farming business, and he, in the morning, hired some people to work. Now, the wages, you know, in the King James, it's a penny a day. That you may think you work for a penny a day, but in that day, that was a good day's wage. And as the work progressed, he realized it's going a little slower here. I need more help. So he went a little later in the day, hired some more. He went at noontime, hired some more. Finally, hey, we got to get done before sunset. So he went out and he found guys who hadn't found work all day. And there's 1 hour left. And he hired them. He just says, I'll give you what's right. And they all went out there and worked. They got the job done. So when he went to pay them, he started with the ones who only worked for an hour and went backwards. And lo and behold, he gave the one who worked for an hour a penny. In other words, a full day's wage. And the ones who worked from noontime on, they got a whole day's wage. Well, the guys who started early in the morning, they're saying, oh boy, he's generous. He's going to pay us more. And when it was their turn, he gave them the same thing. And they got mad. They got mad. We bore the heat of the whole day. And they got paid just as much as us who did not but work for only a few hours or just 1 hour. And I love this expression, this question. Friend, I do thee no harm. And I want you to picture God saying that to us. Because you know, some people saved early in their life, have served him, have gone through many dangers, toils, and snares. They've borne the brunt of knowing Christ, serving Christ, representing Christ, and they've suffered from this world's entanglements and its persecutions. And then somebody else, they're saved in the middle of their life. Somebody else is saved just an hour before they die. And you know what? We're all going to get our penny. The inheritance. Joint heirs with Jesus, the kingdom of God, and the increase of that kingdom knows no end. And we're all going to be members of the family just the same. man, woman, child, person who served the Lord 80 years and a person who served the Lord 1 hour. Because that's the inheritance. And you need to be glad that there's so much to look forward to, and Jesus has already taken care of it when he said it is finished. That's settled. Yeah, I actually thought I might preach this separate sometime, but look at me. I can't stop. I can't stop. And the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. There are rewards for those who have served faithfully. Others who haven't served so much, they failed, they've had their ups and downs, they've had their battles. You know what? The contract was that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's your penny. And that's better than anything else this world could give for benefits and perks. You're going to get your penny. You're going to get that wage for just becoming a child of God. And we are motivated to work hard and get rewarded and so forth. But I could not get my mind off this. Paul's praying that we would know the riches and glory of our inheritance. And I love Romans 8:18. You should memorize it, because then you can just say it with me, because I say this a lot. That the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice the word in us. Not glory just shown to us. Not like going to heaven. Ooh, boy, this is better than IMAX. Wow, this is beautiful. Wow, poo, look at those angels. Ooh, this is fun. Wow, what the music, you know. No, it's not glory being shown to us, though that'll happen. Glory in us. You may not feel glorious right now. But again, if you'd study John 17, Jesus, he prayed the same thing, that I have given them thy glory. This glory resides within us. Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the glory itself. Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer wrongfully at the hands of the world, you need to not think that's a strange thing, but you need to celebrate. You need to rejoice, because the Spirit of God and of glory resides in you. There's something very glorious there, and sometimes we bury it up. Just like if you would see my basement, I got all kinds of cool things, but I buried them up in other things, and other things, and other things. It's a mess. And we bury up the glory of God in us. We cover it up with stuff. Some of it's junk, some of it's pretty nice, but the fact is, oh, I forgot I had this. It's like getting it again. Maybe that's one benefit. I get things several times because I lost it. And now I found it again. Well, this glory, you're not going to lose it, but you lose sight of it. And he's praying that we would know the riches and glory of our inheritance that we share with all saints. I got to move on. I got to get to the point I really want to get at now. And that's verses 19 and 20. Let me refresh us one more time here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Wow. We need to know what power God has given us. We need to know how we've been equipped. It's ours. We got to find it, develop it, use it. But it's the same power that God used when he raised Christ from the dead. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or we could also say living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, boy, you got three PowerPoints here. The resurrection of Christ right there in verse 3. Inheritance incorruptible in verse 4. Kept by the power of God, verse 5. It's a powerful place. a living hope, kept by the power of God. Let's go on to Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. And Paul is trying to establish a point here that we who are saved by grace without works are not supposed to just continue in sin because Jesus paid for it all. We need to understand what was meant at the time we were baptized. We're assuming Christians get baptized. We may also assume from the teaching of Scripture that they're not little infants when this happened. They are people who at some point of their life made an intelligent decision to receive Christ, to trust Christ, to call upon the Lord. And when they were baptized, there's a picture, a metaphoric picture that's going on here. Starting with verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. And that means forever. Likewise, verse 11, reckon. Reckon is like a math term, an accounting term. You're to take knowledge of and account for this. You also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so baptism, if you picture the biblical view of baptism as immersion in water, buried with him in baptism, and we put him under the water, and we don't keep him there too long. We bring him right back up, risen to walk in newness of life. It's a picture of the death and burial resurrection of Christ, and I have died with him. I have been buried with him, and I rise with him because he now, no longer I, but Christ lives in me, like Galatians 2:20 said. So baptism is a symbolic picture of dying to self and of the resurrection power of Christ giving us new life. You get on in chapter 8 of Romans, and there we have verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after or according to the Spirit, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. According to the flesh, no. According to the Spirit, yes. And so we have this again. The law is good, it's pure, but it's also unattainable for us to do in the flesh. So the law is weak in the sense that it depends on man's willpower and energy to obey it. The law can't give life. We have that wonderful statement in John chapter 1. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Power, life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's that resurrection power that's being alluded to here. But then I want to take you to Philippians 3:10. We sang it this morning, but let's read it carefully here. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Notice the word his. It's not me trying to get all powered up. It's not me who is trying to go through sufferings. Sometimes we create sufferings. But it's not my sufferings, it's his sufferings. I want to be in line with him. And then, therefore, we get to his resurrection, because it was his sufferings and it was his death that put me in this spot. It's all about him. The power of his resurrection is more fully understood when we follow these steps. First of all, we join in fellowship or we partake of his sufferings. which means self-denial, reproaches, persecutions. Secondly, we conform to Christ's death. We assimilate Christ's death. We take on Christ's death by surrendering to God's will. Now, since it's called his death, you remember before Jesus died, he prayed to the Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, Father, if you could make this cup pass from me." Then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That surrender is conforming to the image of Christ when you say, "Lord, not my will, your will." Everything I have, I hold with an open hand. And you can put in this hand what you want, and you can take from this hand what you want, but I'm not going to clutch and grab. Father, I trust you. Now, this may sound like a crude illustration, but I had this really fun German Shepherd Collie dog. And that dog and I had a great relationship, boy and his dog, you know. And I had this big juicy bone, and I gave it to that dog. And oh, they were happy. And then immediately I said, "Now give it to me." And I grabbed that bone, and I took it right out of their mouth. They opened up their mouth and let me take it. No growls, not even a dirty look. And a dog can give a dirty look. But not even a dirty look. And of course, I gave it back again, but I had to be able to do that. And I hate to say it, I think God wants to train us to be the same way. He wants to give us blessings, but he wants us to always trust and love the giver more than the gift. So he can, as Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Okay, that's going to help us get to the good resurrection power part. When we are able to experience this resurrection power, it's because we have been willing to suffer for him. We have been willing to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." So we submit to him. And now this power comes in our life where his spirit works in us to mortify fleshly patterns in our life and to find a new joy as we serve him and also serve one another. Now, mortify. There's an interesting word. Technically, I cannot crucify myself. You know, that's something that has to be done to you. If I tried to crucify myself, I might get a nail in my feet, and I might get a nail in one hand, but now I'm holding the hammer. I can't do this. This has to be done to me. And that's what God did. He crucified me with Christ, and I need to acknowledge that, reckon it, and not forget it. I wake up every morning, I better see me hanging on that cross with Jesus in the sense that I'm purchased and dead to self. But mortify is something I get to do. I need to do. Mortification, the word mort, points to death. You know, a mortician, what do? They take care of dead people. Okay? But mortification. Now, let me read Romans 8, verses 8 through 3. Got to go back to Romans. Make sure you know I'm getting my ideas from Scripture and not just myself and my imagination. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after or according to the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Now, we're not going to be able to go to it, but Colossians chapter 3 deals with this also. The first 10 verses will give you another idea of the very same thing. But I got to talk about this mortification. So Romans 8:11 told us that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead resides in the believer. It also talks about how that Spirit that resides in you will raise you up one day and you'll get this new body. But The Spirit of God will not only raise our bodies in the future resurrection, but the Spirit of the triune God is also presently working in us so that we can please Him. When I first started this reading, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Pleasing God is what this is supposed to be about, not just pleasing myself, pleasing Him. And if I'm just in the flesh, I can't please Him. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have had to die, would He? Or rise again, or give His Spirit. But then He goes on to say, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. The Spirit, I'm holding up three fingers now. One, the Spirit of God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, now my second finger's up, if the Spirit of God, the Father, dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, I got my third finger up. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. You're not inhabited by three spirits. One, this is the Trinity for you. That's why I said the Spirit of the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it took all of Him to save all of us. And if He's in us, we're no longer in that state, that position of being in the flesh. We may act fleshly sometimes. We may not be yielded to the Spirit sometimes, but we have transformed from one state to another. One condition. I was in the flesh and lost. In Adam all die, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I'm now in Christ, so I have the Spirit. I have the Spirit of God. I have the Spirit of Christ residing within me. And now I can please Him. I couldn't before. So that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us to mortify the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh. I'm dealing with actions here. I'm dealing with attitudes, actions, thoughts. To mortify means to kill something. But it does not imply that you can put it out of existence. You're going to deal with fleshly patterns and impulses the rest of your physical life. And I don't have the time, but Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 talk all about this. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. And then this battle going on, and who's going to deliver me from this body of this death? And then it goes on to say, I thank God through Christ Jesus. But you'll have to study Romans 7, 14, 25 a little more carefully or wait for me to eventually preach it more. But mortification of sinful deeds means that you take the power from something and make it stop operating. You can't destroy that operation in you. It's always there. It's attached to this physiological self. We have an expression, kill the engine or kill the lights. Well, you don't completely destroy the engine or the lights. You take the power and turn it off. Make it so it doesn't work anymore. That's what we've got to do with bad thought patterns, bad speech patterns, bad life patterns. We got to take the power from it. We got to not yield to the fleshly habits and impulses. We need to yield to the Spirit of the living God to replace those things with the best things. It requires seeking the Spirit of God and yielding to Him. It requires His resurrection power enabling us to walk in newness of life. Galatians 5:16 has an important thought here. I want to make sure I get this accurate. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, some of you may remember this gory story of me killing moles in my father's garden. My dad loved gardening. He loved the flower gardens. He loved the vegetable gardens. And he didn't like moles. And we had these mole tunnel looking things. And Dad wanted them gone. So while he's working somewhere else, I decided I'm going to mole hunting. Now, if I had taken a hoe or a pick and dug out those mole trails that rise up, those little mounds, and just tore up his whole garden trying to kill a mole, do you think he'd come home and be happy with me? It'd be a wreck. But somehow up here, I used my kidneys and got smart. And I took a water hose and I put it in that hole and I just started running water down there. And that water went and filled up the whole cavity down below. The air's gone and the mole ain't going to breathe water very well. So in time, this poor mole came up, crawling through all that water, and he come right to me. And you know, it's, if you're queasy of spirit, plug your ears. But I killed him. I had my shovel ready. I killed him. But I had to flush him out. Sometimes we think stopping sin means I gotta you know, get all tore apart. I gotta do this. I gotta do that. I gotta go through these extensive processes and seven steps of this and eight steps of that. And I gotta do all these things so I won't sin anymore. And it just gets worse. And we tear up good things. But the water of his word, the water of his love and truth, get filling it, filling it, filling it. And the rotten stuff just has to come out because it doesn't, you don't give it as much time and energy as you used to. Okay? Paul put it brilliantly in Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Just don't feed it. Don't give it opportunity. Don't give it air to breathe. And substitute with good things. The good things from God's Spirit. The promises and the instructions and the warnings. Fill yourself up with that and push out the other. So John Owen, he lived a long time ago. Brilliant theologian. And he put it very simply. He doesn't sound like a theologian here. He sounds kind of ordinary, like me, I guess. But he said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you, by the Spirit of Christ, shall mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. So he said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, some people want to mortify sin, like, let's get this over with. Let's get this done. And there's a teaching, and some call it entire sanctification. Some call it the second work of grace. Whereas the first grace was coming to faith, repenting and coming to faith and receiving Christ. But then I had to have a second work of grace later where I got entirely sanctified. I'm never going to sin anymore. And I've always had a problem with that. I remember talking to some people very kindly. We tried to discuss it. And one guy, he rather honestly said, you know, we just don't call it sin when those things happen. We call it something else. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I opened the door of my house, and there's a black bear standing on its hind legs. And I say, honey, there's a canary at the door. I better shut the door and get my head examined. You can call it what you want. A rose by any other name is still the same. Well, sin is sin. And to say I no longer am going to do that is to lie. John has serious warnings in 1 John chapter 1. You say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. You're deceiving yourself. And so we don't have time to discuss that here thoroughly. It has been a major teaching in certain denominations that you can be entirely sanctified and never sin anymore. You've eradicated the sinful nature, and I cannot give you such a thought. I think right now the best thing I can tell you is that mortification of sin is a daily issue. Okay, you look in 2 Corinthians, it talks like there's some ongoing battle that we're going to always be occupied with. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh or according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And there's nothing in this passage that makes me think that, oh, I got that over with. Check the box. No, that's my marching orders for the rest of my life. I will be facing this. And just about the time I think, whew, I got it. You know, yeah, look out. It's going to bite you right again, right in the behind. Jesus in Luke 9:23 said to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Daily. So again, I want to make sure I see myself crucified with Christ, but I also need to say, I got to be mortifying today. I got to pull the plug on those impulses. I got to stop and correct those thoughts, those vain thoughts, those ideas that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. And God's still showing me more and more of those things. I thought it's kind of like a pair of glasses, you know. Okay, Lord, I got it all done. Says, son, you need a new prescription. And he gives me new glasses. And I say, I see things I didn't see before. And this is going to go on till Jesus comes or I go. The sinless state won't be until we're in the eternal state. But praise God, I'm not all I should be. I'm not all I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. Because I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that brings us to a grand benediction that I'm fond of. Repeating myself, you bet. What do you hear next week when I talk about repetition? God help me. But Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like a good ending, doesn't it? Let me do it again. But this time, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know what power I'm talking about, the resurrection power. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And Father, I come to you in the name of your Son who is called the Amen, the Let It Be So Savior, the one who has purchased and now empowers us to become more and more like him. Help us, Father, to not get ourselves hopeless or indifferent, as if nothing could be done because something can be done. The power that rose Jesus from the dead residing in us who believe in Christ, we have the resources, all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Help us, Father, to respond, to submit, and to transmit to others that they can be encouraged to receive Christ and to become like Christ and to serve him in this life until our job is done. Please give faith where it's needed. If anyone here has not received Christ, that they would now step into the realm of saying, I am crucified with Christ. I died with him. Now I got to do something. Rise and walk and walk in newness of life. And oh God, that we would seek the right things. Desire the right things, not only for ourselves, but for others around us. That our church would truly be something that glorifies you through Jesus Christ. Because people are coming to faith and love of the brethren. And they're coming to a place in which they hunger and thirst for things they did not hunger and thirst for before. Please, God, give that grace. Through these words that you have spoken, if you'll use anything that I have taught today, this morning, Father, please add your grace to it, that grace and truth will be operating by Jesus Christ so that other things in our flesh will not be operating today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.